Lord, we lift our eyes to the hills where our help come from. It will come from you, Lord, who made heaven and earth. And we have no hope besides you, Lord. And so we pray now as your people that you would come to us in power and move in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, open the scriptures to us in power. Let our hearts and minds be transformed by your truth. Let us see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and power and wisdom. Lord, that we might grab on to him by faith and loving him be made more like him. Lord, bless your word. We ask in great humility that you will keep your promise to your people, that your word will not return void to you, but will accomplish among your people here tonight that which you have willed it to do. We ask all of this in humble reliance upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The scripture passage for tonight's sermon is from the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I will be reading verses 11 through 16. This is the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is for those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. We do live in a confusing world that is often quickly changing and at times hostile. And as long as there have been humans, we have been trying to figure out, apart from the scriptures, explanations for this world. And so there's a famous story that comes to us from the East about a wise man in a small village and his attempts to explain the world. In this small village where the wise man lived and taught, there was a young poor boy, and his only desire was to own and ride a horse. And yet his family was destitute, the poorest of the poor, and was always unable to provide a horse for him. And so the people of the town went to the wise man and cried aloud, "What a cruel and unfeeling world we live in. How sad this is." And the wise man responded, "We'll see." Many months passed until a herd of wild horses then passed by that village. The town, so excited for this opportunity, goes out and captures a wild horse for the young boy. They bring it home to the village and they show it to the wise man. And they say, "What proof this is that we live in a wonderful universe, a kind place. What good news this is." And the wise man says, "We'll see." A couple more months pass, and as the boy is attempting to break the horse, he's thrown violently from it and shatters both of his legs, possibly rendering him crippled for life. And so now the townspeople go to the wise man and say, "What a cruel and awful world this is. It's hurt this young boy. This is tragic news." And the wise man says, "We'll see." A couple more months pass, and the nation to which this village belongs has gone to war. And so the king sends his officials into the town to draft young men for battle and certain doom. And yet they pass over the boy because of his injury. And so the town runs excitedly to the wise man and says, "What a wonderful world we live in. What a kind universe. This is good news." And the wise man says, "We'll see. We'll see." None of us can know the future, and unfortunately, many of us have experienced in our own lives that despite our best attempts to build a wall of security and safety around us, the world comes crashing in, doesn't it? In all of its uncertainty and in all of its hostility, and it can cause us to cry out. We see that cry in the Psalms. "Why, O Lord, how long? How long will this cruel, changing, hostile world be inflicted on us?" This is the cry that Paul is addressing here at the end of Galatians, a church that has been afflicted both by bodily harm and by false teaching. It is a church in Galatia. Their world has been turned upside down. And Paul is attempting to explain to them that this conflict has been around since the beginning of the ages. It is, in fact, the great conflict of our time that we see in the world, and the church of Galatia faces here. And here is this conflict, and it is very simple. It is the world versus the cross. And so that's what we will be examining tonight. Those are the only two points, because this is what Paul is attempting to bring out to teach us about this world we live in. We're going to try to do better than the wise man of an ancient village to explain the world around us by examining this conflict between the world and the cross. So why do I start with the world? Paul explains that this is part of the issue all the way down in verse 14 and 15. But actually, from the very beginning, he gives us that clue, because he says this in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. What I want to draw your attention to this evening is that being concerned with the flesh, being concerned with the flesh is synonymous in the Bible for loving this world. That word flesh, sarx in the Greek, is used by Paul all over his letters to identify worldly desires, worldly wisdom, worldly temptation. So when he says that these false teachers want to make a good show in the flesh, he's saying that they belong to the world. This is not just Paul. We can go back to the beginning of the Bible and see that the flesh, the world, is what's set against God and his ways. When the Satan wants to tempt Eve, he appeals to her flesh. Look at this fruit with your own eyes. See that it is desirable. Eve responds with God's word, what God has told to her. Do not eat. But then again, Satan appeals to her flesh, to her worldly wisdom. Do you not want to be like God? And so Eve and Adam fall. We see this in the line of Cain, of Tubal-Cain, of others, who are given to care deeply about the world, but only the world. The names of the daughters of Cain all mean things like beautiful, jewelry, desirous. They invent things like metal and music, but they hate God and the things of God and are obsessed with their own flesh. And most famously, this fleshy desire and focus is repeated again and again in the book of Judges, where the phrase is given out to describe man's sinfulness, the great danger of this world, and men did what was ever was right in their own eyes. And so that combination of flesh and worldly wisdom is biblically well founded. And it's something that Martin Luther also draws out. Something that Martin Luther also draws out in his commentary on this book. He says of these false teachers, I will tell you what kind of teachers you have now. They avoid the cross. They teach no certain truth. They think they are performing the law, but they are not, and they have not the Holy Spirit. They have only this world. And so that's who Paul is dealing with here. These false teachers are worldly teachers, and that's who we're facing with as well. So that's the subject that we're dealing with here, these false teachers. What is their goal? What is their desire? And Paul lays out two for us that we should use to test the world as it's in conflict against the cross. First, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The first great category, desire of false teachers, is a desire to compromise based on fear of the world. A desire to compromise based on fear of the world. And that's an important paradigm for you to test every spirit, which Paul himself commends us to do elsewhere in the Bible. Test every spirit. And if you see compromise on Christ and the cross because of fear of this world, you know that it is a false teaching and that that false teaching is seeking your harm. Now, there are easily discernible examples of this. The emergent church, or the movement called the emergent church, is a more notable one, where they tell Christianity that it must compromise on core doctrines lest the world leave it behind. And what's being implicitly said there is that the world is something to be feared. Not just in its power to coerce and harm you, but that the world has some sort of spiritual authority because we should for some reason fear the world leaving us behind. That is for some reason something we should fear, and so we should compromise on the doctrines of the church in order to appease a world we fear. That is false teaching. And it is for your suffering, for the suffering of the church. But what I want to bring to our notice is Jesus' own words when he says, beware of the log in your own eyes first. Because while there is worldly wisdom in the world, we have to be aware that we have an old man inside of us who is still preaching this worldly, fleshly wisdom to us every day. And that's been true of God's saints from the beginning. We can go back as a first illustration and look at Abraham, who not once, but twice offered up his wife because he was so afraid of this world. Now, we see in this sin, adultery, the awful, terrible sin of breaking the marriage covenant. But let me argue to you that the sin is even worse than that. Because Abraham is compromising on a gospel promise when he gives Sarah away. God told Abraham that it was through his offspring with Sarah, it was through his offspring with his wife, that the world would be saved, that his descendants would outnumber the stars. And so Abraham is not only violating his marriage covenant, he is violating the gospel promise when he compromises based on his fear of the world. The same is true of David. David, who is famous to us for his courage, right? Standing in front of Samson, fighting for God's people, standing up to Saul, who he loves, but because it's good for God's people. And yet when David is presented with a fleshly desire, which is to say, his son, who hates God and the ways of God, David becomes afraid. David, who stood before Samson, now runs in fear and compromises so thoroughly that his own generals have to rebuke him. These things happen in the hearts of men. And perhaps most notably, the Apostle Peter, a man given to a lot of fear, even as he's walking around with the Messiah himself. Peter is so afraid of losing Jesus that he is willing to compromise on the atonement of Christ's death just to get the earthly kingdom that he wants. Because when Jesus goes to him and says the Son of Man must be delivered up to die, Peter says, absolutely not. That is terrifying to me. I need a kingdom in this world. And so Jesus rebukes him, get thee behind me, Satan. Because brothers and sisters, we have to see that that is where every false teaching lies. It is not out for a small part of your soul. It is not out for a small wing of the church. But it aims, from the very beginning, for the total destruction of a Christian and of a church. To where we end up at the place where Jesus rightly says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. So we have to watch for that worldly desire, that false teaching in the world. We have to test every spirit. We have to look out for it in our own heart, like Abraham, like David, and like Peter. Here is the second goal, driving desire of false teachers, of those who seek worldly and fleshly gain. He says this, for even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. So the first kind of category of false teaching, those who compromise based on fear of the world. Now, there is a second category, those who seek the praise of the world because of their fear. There are those who seek compromise because of their fear, but now there are those who seek the praise of the world because of their pride and their desire for gain in the flesh. This is a false teaching that has plagued the church from the very beginning. It's a false teaching that is at the core of the creation of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It will be 100 years ago soon that godly men, godly ministers, elders, deacons, godly women left their church because of the encroach of theological liberalism, which John Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the OPC, rightly called a different religion. And so titled his book, Christianity and Liberalism, as they are separate things. Because as Machen said, to seek credit from the world is to hate Christ. And there are no two ways about it. John Calvin said it perhaps even more incisively, that these people who seek the credit of the world, we cannot fool ourselves to thinking that they are also at the same time seeking Christ. You are mistaken, Calvin says. You are mistaken if you imagine that they are all influenced by godly zeal. On the contrary, they disturb the whole church for the sake of worldly gain and do not care to lay a tyrannical yoke on the consciences of God's people that they may be freed of fear of the world and gain its praise. They wish to triumph over you and gratify their own desire for applause by offering up your mutilated flesh to false zealots as a token of peace and harmony. That is where this false teaching will lead, that seeks the credit and praise of the world. We again need to watch out for this in our own hearts, because it is so, so tempting for us to look with our eyes and see the desire of flesh to be praised by the world. And this is a temptation that sits in my own heart. I have only been ordained as a minister for around 6 months now. I don't believe I've actually been back at Reformation since that moment by God's grace. And so I'm traveling more. I'm filling pulpits in California. I'm meeting more people. I'm trying to reach out to local pastors of other churches, Lutherans and Baptists, and meet brothers and sisters united by the gospel. And when they ask me about Calvin, for no reason than my own pride, the first thing I say about it is how many people go there. I don't know why I do that. I don't think that these people, although they're brothers and sisters of Christ, really care if 100 people, if 150 people, if 500 people go to Calvin. And yet the temptation is so deep within my heart, and I would say it's the heart of every Christian, to seek worldly metrics by which to measure our faith. Even if we work gloriously under the sun, we work hard at our jobs, we honor God in our vocation, we labor with all of our heart and all our mind and all our soul and all our strength, and we come home and we don't see a bank account that rivals athletes and celebrities, and we think perhaps we don't have God's favor. That's a worldly metric for our faith. We look at things that we even know are good, but God has not specifically promised to us, perhaps as a spouse. And we think, if I don't have a spouse, there must be something wrong with my faith, when God says it is good to wait on the Lord. And so we look to worldly metrics by whatever culture we are in love with instead of the ways of God, and we measure ourselves. And that is the same false teaching, where we are taking the wisdom of the flesh and seeking to honor our own pride instead of God's way. So we need to look outside the house and inside the house. And Calvin says this, right? The end of every false teaching is to offer you as a sacrifice to the world. That is the end of false teaching. And the world's goal is to convince you or to convince your teachers to offer you as a sacrifice to this world, which is particularly insidious because we are promised that this world hates you. Jesus said this, "Blessed are you who are persecuted, because they persecuted me first." And yet the goal of false teaching is to sacrifice you for the sake of the world. And that's why it's in conflict with the cross, Paul says, because the cross is where God sacrifices himself for you. And there is no pact here between lions and men. The world will sacrifice you for itself. God will sacrifice himself for you. And so Paul says this, "But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which this world has been crucified to me." So we talked about the subject of the world is these false teachers, and their goal is to compromise based on fear or to seek the praise of the world based on their pride. Well, who is the subject of the cross? And there's no teacher among us who's the answer to that question except the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why we see also the cross must be in conflict with the world, because the world is endlessly fascinated with itself. The one thing the world is very, very good at is navel gazing and looking downward and inward. And the cross demands for us to lift our eyes upward and outward, away from ourselves. Extra nos, the Reformer said, outside of ourselves. And that is a eternal split between the ways of the world across. The subject of the cross is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal of the cross is this, for the world to be crucified to you. Now, I'm sure you have all, even if you've only been a Christian for a short period of time, you've been taught on what crucifixion entails. That it is a violent, violent way to die. And more than a violent way to die, it was viewed through all of human history as a shameful way to die. And so in being hung on that tree, the Lord Jesus Christ takes our curse, because it is a shameful, cursed, and violent death to die that way. And now Paul says that the cross does this, it crucifies the world. It gives the world around us and all of its fleshy desire and gain, it gives it a shameful death. And that means as Christians, we do not respond to the world with worldly wisdom, but with the cross, which crucifies the world to us. Luther says this, that we think that the opposite of circumcision is uncircumcision. But Paul disagrees. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. There is no worldly response we can give to the world. In politics, in economics, in our family, and in our hearts, we cannot respond with the opposite of what they're doing, but with something totally outside of ourselves, which is the new creation that we are in God. a new creation, a totally different and radical thing. And this explains also why the world hates it, because the world does not understand it. And so here we turn to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, where he says God has chosen the foolishness of this world to shame the wise. Because to this world, this cross, where we look outside of ourselves for satisfaction, where we look outside of ourselves to hope, where everything in this world is counted as rubbish, Paul says, the world looks at it and says, foolishness. This is foolishness and you are wasting your life. Instead, the Christian says, this is the only chance I have at life, is to forsake every temptation and accusation you are throwing at me and hold on to the one who sacrificed himself for me. That is our only hope to respond to this world. And yet we as Christians, again, need to look inward and see how often we do not respond to the world in this conflict with the cross, but we instead respond to circumcision with uncircumcision. Right? We know a great many false teachers. There are many who claim to be Christian and would come again to yoke you with the burden of the law and say to you, sitting in this pew, God only loves you if you do enough good works. That's false teaching. It's heresy. I don't know what's driving them, if it's fear of the world or credit from the world, but it's heresy to say God only loves you if you do good works. But then we want to respond with uncircumcision. Good works don't matter at all. Wrong. There are those who come to you and say it doesn't matter what you do. God made you the way you are. So you can sleep with who you want to sleep with. You can call yourself what you want to call. You can do anything you want. And that's a heresy. And I know they're probably doing that to get credit from the world. But then we respond by creating new laws for ourselves. Right? The Christians must always do this exact same thing. You have to be 6 foot tall. You have to walk this way. You have to talk this way. And that's a new law. That's responding to circumcision with uncircumcision and uncircumcision to circumcision. Instead, here is the challenge that you will not win this victory with the world. It is not yours to win. And this is Paul's encouragement to the Galatian church that is being attacked. This victory is not yours to win. But has already been won by Christ at the cross. And every day that you try to fight the world on your own, you're giving into its own terms. You are accepting battle on their home field. You are coming in with no weapons, and you are coming in naked to the lion's den. The only way to respond to the world is to accept that this conflict exists. To accept that those who would sacrifice you to the world are false teaching, including your own heart. And then to not fight the fight on your own, but bring a crucified Christ who says, come to me, ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. One of the most perfect pictures to me of what this looks like is Paul's own words in Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this. He is a man who was a worldly false teacher, right? I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee of zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. But Paul is acknowledging, I was the false teacher because I was defining myself by the flesh, by internal self-righteousness, by the ways of the world. So he was a false teacher. But now Paul says, whatever gain I had, which is to say the entire world, is crucified to him. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, the whole world, brothers and sisters, the whole world. Paul counts as a loss, as rubbish, as refuse, in order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, rejecting that false teaching, to look in yourself, to look in your own flesh, to look into the wisdom of the world, not in myself, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, which depends on faith. This world will always seek to sacrifice you for itself. It will seek to mutilate you for itself. And Paul ends this really beautifully by saying, all of you who want to mutilate me in the church and sacrifice it, I don't want to hear it anymore because I have the marks of Christ on my back. And he is talking about the persecution he has suffered for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a perfect springboard into our conclusion here, into the exhortation that God calls you to in the book of Galatians, which is to suffer in this conflict. It is appointed to every one of us who sit here tonight to suffer for Christ. There will not be a single soul in heaven who is exempt from that responsibility to suffer for Christ in this conflict between the world and the cross. So we need to accept, first off, that this conflict exists, and it explains the world way better than we'll see. A much better answer is given by John Newton near the end of his life, who says, "I have grown old and I forget many things, but I remember these two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a greater Savior." That is our answer to this conflict between the world. And that might seem like some kind of ephemeral truth, but it is the cross, and it is the very wisdom of God to save both the Jew and the Gentile, to save those very false teachers who persecute you now. Because so also was Paul, and such also the Scripture says for some of you. That is, in fact, the thing we need to bring into conflict with the world. So here are the four exhortations I believe that Paul gives us in closing, because we are supposed to be a part of this fight and suffer for Christ. First, brothers and sisters, we need to be way less surprised when this conflict comes to our doorstep. I am the chief among sinners, and this is true of me so much more than any of you, but it seems that we Christians are constantly befuddled when this world hates us. Christians ought not to be befuddled. Jesus Christ has promised this conflict to you, that you will be persecuted by this world. They will hate you because they hated him. And this is what Paul is saying in Galatians. There will be false teachers. They will come and they will sacrifice you to the world. So test. Look out for those spirits who are afraid of the world and will compromise on your life for it. And be afraid of those spirits who come and want the credit of the world and will trade your life for it. But stop being surprised when it comes to your doorstep. Stop being surprised when you see it on Facebook, when you see it on the news channels, when you see it in Washington, D.C., because it's promised to you. It's the first exhortation of this conflict in Galatians 6, in our own hearts and in this world. Stop being surprised. Here's the next exhortation. Stop trying to please this world. The conflict has begun. The war is at hand and the enemy is here. And you will never, ever please him. There is no amount of apologizing and cloying and compromising that you can give the tiger when your head is in its mouth. There is nothing you can do to make this world love you. I'm not talking about the sinners to whom we should be gracious. We'll get to that in a minute. But this world, this fleshly wisdom, those who seek to sacrifice your flesh, you cannot make them happy. And so, brothers and sisters, free yourself of that yoke that Christ never put on you. Do not compromise to those who hate him. Here is the third encouragement, the third exhortation. We cannot be surprised. We cannot compromise and seek to please our enemy. But brothers and sisters, we cannot shrink from that conflict either. It comes into the church. And I'll quote R.C. Sproul here. It is the job of every single generation to defend the gospel. And I know as we go into our homes and our families and doctor's appointments and tax filings soon, God have mercy, as we go into all of these things of this world, one of the world's taxes is to weigh us down and convince us that we have no part in this conflict, that it is not on our door, that we're just stumbling and mumbling through this world. And that is the opposite of what we see in Galatians 6. We boast in Jesus Christ and you have been saved by him. So you cannot shrink from these false teachers who are on your door and are trying to mutilate and sacrifice you. Do not shrink. Do not be surprised. Do not placate the enemy. Do not shrink. And then here's the last exhortation. It is your job, brothers and sisters, to pick up the cross of Christ and to bring it into that very conflict. And you need to view it as your job, not somebody else's. It is your job. It is your job to pick up the gospel of the cross and to bring it to those who are perishing. You cannot be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. Even that neighbor who hates your guts. Even that family member who seems dead in their sin. Even that politician whose heart seems set on evil. Even that friend who has abandoned you. The only thing that can save them from the world in this conflict is the cross. And it is your job and not another's to bring the cross into this conflict. It is your job to make them realize that their fight with their spouse is solved by the cross. Their problem with their children is solved by the cross. Their inability to hold down a job, their sin, their temptation, their inclination to evil, all of these things are the world saying, are the world weighing down on them. And your job, do not be surprised, do not placate, do not shrink, but pick up the cross, because it is easy for you who he has called, and bring it into those relationships. And to bring it into them tonight, tomorrow. Because where grace abounds. But where the cross is removed and worldly wisdom is allowed to flourish, there is only death and catastrophe. We'll end with returning to that wise man one more time. Even in hearing this, that we're in conflict with the world and all these accusations to compromise on our faith, to compromise on our ethics, to please the world with our doctrines, to please the world with our life rather than please God. These are all met by the cross. But I fear the great temptation of Christians is to think that there might be something else we still need. We've solved the problem. We've seen the problem, I should say, that the worldly wisdom never produces the righteousness of the cross. James says, worldly anger never produces the righteousness of God. You can't respond to worldly anger with anger. You can't respond to yelling and shouting and defaming with yelling and shouting and defaming. You can't respond to slander with slander. You can't respond to violence with violence. But you respond with Jesus Christ. And we agree with that. And then the next step of our hearts is, but what else do I have to do? Because, brothers and sisters, our heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. So here's this last exhortation. That if there is something that your heart has wanted for a long time and God has not brought to you, perhaps it's because you're poor. Perhaps it's because providence simply hasn't made you able to achieve that desire of your heart, even if you think it's a very, very godly desire. The question is, what does the cross say about that? Are you going to give in to worldly desire? Are you going to compromise on what you believe? Are you going to seek the credit of the world to get that hope? Or will you believe that God loves you infinitely more than whatever you think you hope or desire? If you finally get the desire of your heart, if God gives you blessings, will you take it and run from him and look at your own righteousness like the Apostle Paul? Or will you really believe that every single gift that's given to you is so that you can magnify the cross of Christ? When life throws you off your track violently and you are face down in the dirt, will you believe that the cross of Christ is enough to mend your broken bones and heal your wounded heart? Or will you seek worldly wisdom to fix your problem? And even when kings and emperors and the press and the public come to you and tell you to compromise and to seek worldly wisdom, will you plant yourself like a tree beside the river of truth, rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ, and say, no, my heart belongs to Christ alone because of what he has done for me. And you who hate me and are trying to kill me, I have very, very good news for you. Please pray with me.